And what Jesus wants to impress on our hearts is that if we love the brothers and sisters in the church, redeemed and adopted children of God who are precious in his sight, we'll go after those who stray. Not in anger, not in revenge or bitterness, but out of love. We'll try to recover those sheep that wander off into a damaging and deadly sinful way. And if we try once and do not succeed, Jesus says we must try and try again. Our Lord does not give the duty of church discipline only to the elders and pastors of the church, but he calls all of us to practice this persistent pastoral care for one another. For the rescue of those disciples who are caught up in sin, let's turn to the Word of God now. We read from chapter 18 here in Matthew. Verses 15 through 20, we'll really be focusing on verse 17 and 18 in particular today. Really the latter verses here of this passage. But we want to get a sense of the whole once again. This is the living word of God, Matthew 18, 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Word of God from Matthew 18 this morning, and may the Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Our Lord's words here in Matthew 18:17, our sermon title today, yes, beloved of our Lord Jesus Christ, another sermon on church discipline. A third sermon on this very short passage. Why, you might ask? Well, because we really love to practice church discipline in this church. No, that's not it. It's not one of our favorite things. It's not a hobby horse. It's not something that I'm going to be talking about, preaching on, teaching on a regular basis, but it does need attention, friends. We've been taking such a close look at this passage because, as I've already said, it's one of our Lord Jesus' primary discourses in the Gospel of Matthew, and yet it's one of the most neglected practices in the church. In spite of the fact that Christ commands it, Christians don't usually like to learn about church discipline. Of course, a great number of Christian people have no intention of having anything to do with it. Ever. We belong, however, to a group of churches that shares a firm conviction that true churches of Jesus Christ will not only have the pure preaching of the gospel, and not only the biblical administration of the two sacraments, but also will be faithful in exercising church discipline in accordance with the commands of King Jesus. As we find them here in Matthew 18, among other places. Yes, our Lord died for sinners to reconcile us to God, taking our punishment upon himself for the forgiveness of all of our sins. He bled and died. Body and soul was crushed under the weight of God's wrath against your sins and mine. So that we who trust in Jesus Christ and rest in his finished work for sinners We have the forgiveness of sins, yes, but we also receive, through his death and resurrection, new life. And our victorious Savior, friends, frees us from the enslaving power of sin. Just as we read at the end of Titus 2. Paul says there at the end of Titus 2, "For the grace of God has appeared," listen now, "bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness." That's what God's grace does. "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now notice at the end of this passage, "who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness," to deliver us from that rebellious way of life, "and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Not willing to learn about good works. Not realizing that they have a duty for good works. Not every once in a while committing themselves to this or that good work. But zealous for good works. That's what the gospel gives to God's people. When people in the church then confess Christ, but then go on practicing sin, they actually deny the gospel. They deny Christ himself. That rebellious way of sinful living cannot be tolerated in the church. Loved ones, our righteous King will not tolerate it among his kingdom people. And this, of course, is one of the reasons he gives us church discipline, isn't it? But the goal, we're always going back to, what is the purpose here? What is really the Lord up to with church discipline? What is the church to be about? The goal of church discipline is not to remove sinners from the church. No, the goal is to recover that sinner who belongs to the church. Sort of been the running refrain, right, these last couple of weeks. Church discipline is a rescue mission. A loving attempt to recover those sheep that wander into a deadly, sinful path, who will be lost apart from repentance. Let's review, just under point number one there, a brief review of what's going on, the steps of discipline here. The real purpose that is to be kept in mind throughout the whole process here in point number one: the Lord gave us these steps of church discipline for the guilty sinner to be restored through repentance. Absolutely crucial that we get this. The Lord gave us these steps of church discipline for the guilty sinner to be restored through repentance. Remember, if we share the Father's love for his people, if we are part of those redeemed children of God, adopted of his grace, we're going to share his loving concern for those sheep who wander off, and we are going on behalf of God to reach out to them and by the grace of God to rescue them from some damaging, deadly sin. Has nothing to do with hateful, malicious desire to humiliate or hurt anybody in the church. Has nothing to do with that. Should have nothing at all to do with that. In fact, every step of the way, friends, our prayer, our heartfelt prayer, is that the Lord Jesus would use this means of grace to show his sheep his very great love for them. We review then these steps. First of all, private confrontation from verse 15. In the case of a private offense anyway, if it's a public matter, it's a different thing altogether. But if it's a private sin, only has to do with a couple of people here, okay, in the body of Christ. If that sin has done some real damage to one relationship or another, and I'm not going to go through all of that again, But if there's been some real damage done, Christ says you must engage in private confrontation. Notice the purpose, though. In verse 15, he says it. To gain your brother. To win him back. Not only for yourself, but for the Lord and for the eternal well-being of your brother or sister's soul. It's a means of grace, you see. If it doesn't work, however, and sometimes it doesn't, Jesus says you can't give up, you go on to the next step. Verse 16, getting help from one or two witnesses in the church. Witnesses who did not necessarily see the sin take place are not eyewitnesses, right? But they are meant to help increase the pastoral pressure. We really focused on this last week. Pleading with the guilty sinner, coming alongside of you, a number of you now, two or three, as witnesses together to legally establish the matter. There really is sin here, and you really must repent, or else we have legal grounds upon which to take legal action in the church. Not in the civil courts, not in the criminal courts, but in the church of Christ. Repent, pleading again for repentance, increasing that pastoral pressure. But if the hardened sinner still refuses to repent, then these witnesses are to go to the whole church. And I say there in that next step, getting help from the elders and from the whole congregation, because that's the proper way of bringing this to the whole church. The private matter of sin, apart from repentance, must eventually be made a public matter. Not to humiliate the sinner, but that everyone in the congregation might have opportunity to reach out to that person in love. That the whole body of Christ in the local church may engage in pastoral, loving correction of those that wander off. Jesus doesn't mention church elders, and I'm not going to go into a lot of detail there, but let me just remind you, if you want more on this, listen to last week's sermon. But friends, we have to understand that the elders of the church are implied in verse 17, in that simple word church. Now, people who have a very sort of dispensational way of looking at Scripture, they're going to say, oh, the church is this new thing in the New Testament, right? Brand new. Not realizing that the Greek word ekklesia for the church is an Old Testament word. The Hebrews stopped speaking Hebrew. They needed the Bible in their own language. They were speaking Greek. The Septuagint was written. And Moses' language about the gathered assembly of Israel in the Old Testament, there in the wilderness, was ekklesia, the church. That's written long before anything in the New Testament is written. It's not a New Testament word. And that gathered assembly of Israel, as you should know, is always from beginning to end overseen by local elders who judge every matter. No, the word elder is not in our passage today. Some people make a big stink of this and say, there's no formal discipline here, or, you know, going to the elders and getting leadership in. But there is. It's implied in the word church. Well, enough on that. What it means, though, is that these witnesses don't just make a report to the whole congregation. They go to the elders. The elders are then able to engage in pastoral correction, pleading, prayer, reaching out more to that wayward sinner. And if there is still a refusal to hear, not just people in the church, but the word of God, you see. If there's a refusal to listen to God's word, the elders then at that point will typically bar the person from all privileges of church membership, particularly the Lord's table. No partaking of communion, an anticipation of excommunication, right? But at length, if the refusals continue, what the elders have to do, and this is what is in view in verse 17, is let the whole congregation know. Make the matter public so that everyone might not beat up on that rebellious sinner who's hardened in sin, but reach out to the person so that everyone's given opportunity to do more of what's been done all along. Vital that you members of this church recognize that is your duty before God as a member of the body of Christ. The process might take weeks, months, even a year or more. But if after many biblical admonitions, the guilty member continues to harden his heart and refuses to repent, refuses to listen to anyone in the church, refuses to listen to the word of God, then the church, the whole congregation, following the lead of the elders, must resort to the extreme remedy. Namely, excommunication, which simply means removal from the church of Christ. The second point then, and what we really see in our passage today in verse 17, the second part of it especially there, if the guilty member refuses to repent after numerous biblical admonitions, that rebel sinner must finally be removed from the church. That's what excommunication is. Notice the second sentence there in verse 17. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Some people are going to argue that the church is a place for sinners, right? Jesus was a friend of sinners after all. Therefore, there should never be an act of judgment. Isn't that what we read from Romans 2 this morning? You can't go judging people. Well, no, Paul's talking there about not being a hypocrite in your judgment, just like Jesus does in Matthew 7. He's not saying there's absolutely no judgment. Friends, there is to be judgment in the church because, as I've already said, Christ is a righteous king who by his precious blood has redeemed us from all lawlessness. And if any sinner in the church, yes, we remain sinners, but if any sinner does not remain committed to repentance, the Lord commands at length the removal of that person from the fellowship. Excommunication, a real judgment and punishment in the church of Christ. Refusal to repent eventually leads to removal from the Christian communion. And that's what the word excommunication literally means. Don't get all hung up on this big fancy word. Very difficult to understand what it means at all. Ex, out of, communion. Out of communion with the church. You're not part of it anymore. If you're excommunicated, there's a break. A person is removed from the fellowship, from the communion of the saints, and from the church of Christ. Very important, friends, that we understand this. It really is embodied in that language of verse 17, where Jesus says that the rebellious sinner is to be treated as a Gentile and a tax collector. Any Jew would have known instantly what that meant. Uncircumcised Gentiles are unclean pagan dogs. They have no place in the covenant people. Tax collectors are Jews, but they are Jews serving Rome. They're traitors. They're the worst. Tax collector is a four-letter word for a Jew, right? And so what you have to understand by that language, what any Jew would have understood, this means to treat them as an outsider. Gentiles and tax collectors had no part, without repentance and conversion to God and circumcision and, you know, all of it. They had no part in the fellowship of Israel and fellowship with God. It means removal from the church so that the person is to be treated as an outsider and here's what you're to be really keen, zeroing in on, treated as an unbeliever. It doesn't mean that we know the heart. We know that this person doesn't have faith. We know that this is a reprobate sinner. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean you treat the person as an unbeliever because that's the way the person's living. Let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Almost sounds like a private judgment. You know, the accuser is just going to think this way now of the of the guilty sinner. But that's not it at all, friends. After this lengthy process of church discipline has reached its limit, and there's still no repentance, we have to understand that this is the judgment of the whole congregation, and it results in the sinner's removal from the communion of saints. Again, the meaning of this word excommunication means to put someone out of communion with the saints. And it involves expulsion from the kingdom. Now you say, wait, whoa. Expulsion from the church is one thing, but given the boot from the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that's exactly what we confess in number 85 of our catechism, friends. And we do so for very good biblical reason, which you may not see so clearly in Matthew 18, but think of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5. Very helpful. He says there, this congregation in Corinth is tolerating a man who's sleeping with his stepmother. Gross, heinous, public sin. And Paul says, you can put up with it no longer. You must get rid of this leaven. Before any more dishonor is done to the holy name of our God, before this corruption spreads in the church, any more than it already has, right? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Paul says that this may not happen. You must remove the sinner. I quote from 1 Corinthians 5:2, let him who has done this be removed from among you. Removal, you see, not just from the Lord's table, from communion. You know that sacred meal we call communion? Yes, that's a key part of excommunication, but it really means removal so that relationships are no longer what they once were in the Church of Christ with this particular rebel sinner. And to be put out of the church is to be removed from the kingdom of Christ. Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present, with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Removal from the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Cast out to be afflicted by the evil one. Ouch. That's a judgment. In this world, there is no heavier judgment. And it most definitely and explicitly is judgment. Paul says it himself in verse 13 of that passage. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Friends, you get the point. Yes, the congregation of Jesus Christ is to judge rebel sinners within their fellowship who refuse to repent of sin. At length, it means their removal, not just from the rolls of the church so that their names are erased. It means that they are removed from the body of Christ and from his kingdom. That strikes lots of folks as very cruel, doesn't it? Somebody's unworthy of church membership and you kick them out? But let's keep in mind, friends, the third point this morning. In excommunication, the church is not acting the part of judge. We're not acting the part of judge, but rather serving on behalf of Judge Jesus by using the kingdom keys. This should take off a lot of the force of that objection, that criticism of you being an unloving church if you ever practice church discipline. This should really almost mitigate altogether any sense of insecurity or fear that maybe we're being cruel. No, we're not doing something personally on our own behalf, but in the first place for the Lord, serving Judge Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul's language there is helpful again because he says, you're to remove the sinner, again I quote, in the name of the Lord Jesus. That means on behalf of the great judge. You don't do it yourself. It's not your judgment. It's his. And then Paul says in the same verse, this excommunication is to be done with the power of the Lord Jesus. His authority. His presence. He is working through it. And where do you think Paul would have gotten these ideas, friends? He certainly could have gotten them from the mouth of our Lord Jesus himself, directly. He might have gotten them from other apostles, say Matthew, for instance, who recorded in Matthew 18, verse 18, our passage today, Jesus saying there, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." That language is the ministry of the keys. Now, I remind you of that. Very quickly want to tell you, which many of you remember, we've already covered this ground. Back in Matthew 16, Jesus first gave the keys of the kingdom for binding and loosing, right? Authoritative judgments that are made in the church that stick with heavenly authority. He's already given that to Peter. He said, "Peter, you are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church." In the very next verse, Matthew 16, 19, Jesus says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth, loosed in heaven." Friends, what you have to realize is that Peter didn't own the keys. Now again, I'm just reviewing that passage here for a moment, but please, this is really important that you understand what authority really is inherent in church discipline. The ministry of keys does not belong to Peter, or the ministry does. The keys themselves do not belong to Peter. Now, why do I say that? Well, if you remember, the language of keys that shut and open the kingdom of heaven are from Isaiah 22, 22, where God says this Davidic heir of the throne, Eliakim. He's going to give the key of David to Eliakim, and whatever he opens, no one shall shut. And whatever Eliakim shuts, no one shall open. Divine authority of judgment committed to that Davidic heir who sits on the throne. But it's not ultimately Eliakim, it's Jesus. He's the king. It's his kingdom. They're his keys. And the point then that we really have to understand about Peter is that he's given a ministry. They're not his keys. He's given a stewardship to serve the key king in the use of the keys, in binding and loosing, opening the kingdom to believers who repent of sin, shutting out those unbelievers who do not repent of their sins. Friends, it's really an important thing to understand. The ministry of the keys is first given to Peter, but then in our passage, it's given to the whole church. Not just to the one apostle, nor to all of them, but to the whole church of Christ as it engages in church discipline. That's the authority of Christ himself in heaven that is exercised through the ministry of the keys of the kingdom. And you know what this means? Our Lord promises, therefore, that he makes the same judgment in heaven that is made by his prayerful and biblical church on earth. This is in your notes because it's vital that you understand a couple of things here. Our Lord promises that he makes the same judgment in heaven that is made by his prayerful and biblical church on earth. Now, the church is not infallible, right? We can go wrong here, whether acting as an individual or with witnesses or as a whole congregation. This is why prayer is absolutely essential all throughout the process. It's why the church must be completely dependent on the Father, requesting that he would guide us, he would bring light from his word, he would help us to be courageous, but also loving, and to exercise church discipline in a loving, gracious way toward the rebellious sinner in accordance with God's commandments in Scripture. We have to engage in church discipline biblically. And this is what our Lord is talking about in our passage, verses 19 and 20. "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." Prayer! "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Prayer that is heard and answered for Jesus' sake. He's there. He's present. He's powerfully acting as judge through the ministry of the keys. He couldn't have made it any more clear. These words are so often ripped out of context, aren't they? Justify just about anything two knuckleheaded Christians want to do in the name of the Lord. Giving it complete sanction, right? That must be okay because we did it in the name of the Lord. No, that's nonsense. The force of this passage is that the prayerful and biblical church agreeing according to God's truth in reliance on the Holy Spirit to lead them and guide them according to the word, that church's prayer is heard. That process of discipline will be blessed by God the Father. In one way or another, he will be acting. Jesus will be judging through it. That's our Lord's promise. And this should bring us some great humility in the process of church discipline, but also a good measure of confidence. So people may think the church is cruel for judging its own, but friends, we have to understand, we do this not acting as judge, but rather serving on behalf of Judge Jesus, using the keys of the kingdom in his name, according to his word, and with all of his authority and power at work in the ministry of the keys. And of course, there's one other thing to keep in mind, and this is the fourth and last point today. In excommunication, the church is not aiming for the destruction of the rebellious sinner, but rather for his repentance and salvation. This is true even in excommunication. And if it's not clear enough from Matthew 18, yes, indeed, Jesus says there at the beginning that church discipline, the private confrontation, is meant to gain back your brother who has strayed, right? He doesn't use that language on throughout the processes, but we should understand it goes on to the very end, even in the act of excommunication. And you know why we know this? Well, once again, Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 5. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are delivered this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Not the end of the sentence. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Destruction of that rebellious sinner is not the goal, but that by God's grace, this sinner, handed over to Satan, may be afflicted, humbled, broken, and brought to repentance, that he might live. Salvation, even there in excommunication, the restoration of the sinner, is the goal. Excommunication, friends, is real judgment. A judgment that happens on earth happens in heaven just as much as it happens on earth when it's done biblically and faithfully. But excommunication is not final judgment. If that sinner lives on, there is to be hope and prayer that God may use this means of grace to recover that wandering sheep. This should tell us something, friends, about how we are to treat the excommunicated person. Finally, we are to treat that person with love and grace. Let him be to you a Gentile and tax collector, yes. But dear brothers and sisters in Christ, remember, Jesus was the friend of Gentiles and tax collectors. He showed them mercy. He reached out to them in love. Now, this is very difficult because we know that normal friendship with the excommunicated person is over. It just is. Look, you can't hear what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:11, not even to eat with such a one. You can't even go have a meal with the person as if things just remain the same. Good old friends, right? Oh, no longer fellow church members, but our relationship can go on as usual. No, it can't. There's a measure of shunning here. There is a broken relationship that person has with the Lord, but with the whole body of Christ. But we do not treat the person like an enemy. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, he's been giving a very stringent rebuke of those lazy people at Thessalonica who won't work, who are mooching off of others. He says they got to quit it now and work or else they don't eat, right? Listen to what Paul says now in 2 Thessalonians 3:14. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. Have nothing to do with him. There's a shunning going on there. Do not regard him as an enemy, however. And listen to the end of verse 15. But warn him as a brother. Wow. That's an excommunicated person. Fellowship in the church is over. Yet you continue to love, show grace and mercy, pleading for repentance. Church discipline, friends, requires a persistent practice of love and grace in correcting a sinner who was part of our congregation. A sinner who has turned away from the Word of God, who has turned from the Lord Himself, who has turned away from the whole church. That can be an extremely, no, it is an extremely difficult thing to do. Brothers and sisters in Christ, from where can we get such persistent love and grace toward those under church discipline? Where are you going to get the love and grace toward a rebellious sinner who's rejecting the Lord and everyone else in the church? The answer is the gospel of God's grace. Where else are you going to get it? Friends, how often has God demonstrated His persistent love toward you, who were enemies of God, and yet He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up to death for your sins, that you may be forgiven and cleansed, that you may even be preserved by the Holy Spirit? He hasn't thrown in the towel when you've wandered. Your God, on so many occasions, He has persisted. Even as you've persisted in sin, He's persisted in loving you. Instead of rejecting you and casting you off, He has loved you and faithfully gone after you with that unfailing love of our merciful God. And whether or not you've received any formal church discipline, your God and Father in Christ Jesus, your good shepherd, have gone after you time and again. They've disciplined you. They've afflicted you for your good. They've not let you get away completely from the Word or the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Friends, how often has God done it for you? The gospel of His saving grace promises that He will keep His own, and He's proven it to you over and over again. May the same gospel move each one of us to share His persistent pastoral love for all of the saints and to practice that persistent love on God's behalf. Not only at the start of church discipline, but all the way through, even to the extreme remedy of excommunication. And then even after that. For the good shepherd will pursue his sheep, and yet he reveals to us today that he is pleased to use all of you in this loving rescue mission. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.